back in the saddle. I'd like to open up with several things this morning. I'm sorry, this evening. Tells you where my head's at. It's been a long day. At the end of which, we'll have an opening prayer and we'll dedicate John's time that he be blessed to the Lord when he teaches. First, I want to open with a quote from the senior pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, Erwin Lutzer. And he said he was looking at a website that was dedicated to the inerrancy of Scripture. He says, "I'm thankful for this website dedicated to the inerrancy of Scripture, which is the bedrock of our faith. At a time when subtle attacks against the Bible continue, even from those who profess to believe it, it is refreshing to know that there are fine scholars who are able to respond to these challenges with thoughtful arguments and appreciation for logic. I hope that it has widespread impact in these confusing times." What a nice quote to start with as we talk about the authenticity of Scripture. So John's going to teach us tonight about the authenticity of Scripture. Before he does that, I want to point out the announcements. Next week, there is no class here. This is Thanksgiving week. Many people will be gone. Many people will have family from out of town. So the class will start up again 2 weeks from tonight on the 28th. And during the 28th class, the special after the class, where's Ed LaBelle?
After class.
After class. Ed LaBelle will have his telescope set up after class for nighttime viewing. I assume if the clouds are favorable,
right,
we will see the moon, Saturn, and Jupiter, and maybe even some moons around Jupiter?
No, those planets aren't on up right now. We'll see the moon and maybe a few deep sky objects.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Saturn
I'm stuck on
setting.
The summer program, aren't I?
Yeah, you are.
Sorry.
Saturn is setting, so we won't be able to see. I don't think we'll be able to see Saturn here. So it all depends. If there's clouds, we won't do it.
Well, Ed is
but
really
the talk
good.
Will go on, cloudy or not.
You'll be impressed with this telescope. He just uses his iPhone, presses a couple of buttons, and the telescope goes, whang, and locks into whatever he punched in there. So it's really something to see. Okay, the format for tonight. John's got a lot of good stuff, and his presentation will last an hour. What we're going to have is a Q&A session when it's over. But we want to, in the interest of time and your availability or whatever, we want to have him stop. We'll have a short break time, like a minute or 2 minutes, regather, and then we'll have time for question and answers for as long as people can stay. And you can leave when you need to or whatever. But that's going to have to be the format for tonight because we want John to be able to get through all his material, too. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a blessing that we can be here to pursue these aspects of apologetics that will help us confirm, deepen, and defend our faith. Thank you for John's work on the authenticity of Scripture. Pray, Lord, this presentation would be glorifying to you above and beyond all else because of your word. So please be with John. Give him strength that can only come from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is a subject that has been an interest to me as long as I've been a Christian. And even going through this, it's amazing how much I've learned about the subject. Obviously, it's very important. In the 70s, there was a group of people that got together. The authenticity of Scripture was in doubt. There was the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy came out, and they said that the autographs were inerrant. That's always been a problem to me, because we don't have the autographs. The autographs are the originals. So it's interesting. Can you hear me? Okay. Better?
No.
Okay.
Ice cream
cone.
Ice cream cone. Trip over the cord here. Okay, So this is an important question. Is the New Testament reliable? Okay. Does the Bible inform us the way, about the way the world really is? We've had talks about the Big Bang, and that's pretty interesting. The Bible was the first piece of literature to get that right, that the universe had a beginning. We've heard about that. Here's a wonderful word, verisimilitude. If you want to sound intelligent, you can start using that word. It's really not as difficult as it sounds. I got this from watching a video on YouTube by Craig Evans, and he suggested that all college students use this word, and their parents will be convinced that they're actually learning something. But what the what the word means, the vera is like veritas, truth, verify. The similitude is like similar to or corresponds to. So when we look at something like Scripture, we want to know if it has verisimilitude. That's very important. That's a key in determining whether the Scripture we have is accurate. Does it correspond to reality? We're going to address some of those things tonight. The historical details regarding Jesus have been reliably provided by the New Testament documents. You know, that's in debate nowadays. Bart Ehrman is famous for questioning that and coming up with books that question that idea. So can the growth and survival of Christianity in the church be explained without what we see in the Bible? Are the Gospels the result of eyewitnesses that were there at the time in Palestine and recorded what they saw? So, as I mentioned before, we don't have the original manuscripts, but can we get an accurate Bible without that? So Bart Ehrman, here's a quote from him in Jesus Interrupted, one of his books. What do you suppose happened to the stories about Jesus over the years as they were told and retold, not as disinterested news stories reported by eyewitnesses, but as propaganda meant to convert people to faith, told by people who had heard them, who had themselves heard them, fifth, sixth, or 19th hand? And then he brings up the idea of the telephone game. Have you ever played the telephone game? And the assumption is that, well, that's how we got our Bible. You know, one person, you know, whispered to another person. You know, he mentions the 19th hand and goes from person to person. And has it ever happened that the story doesn't get distorted? No, it doesn't. Well, let's look at the rules for the telephone game. You have to whisper. That's one requirement. I remember my sister doing it in my ear and be all hot and steaming. You can only say it once. Can't repeat it. And you only have one source of information. You don't have anything written down that you can look at. And you get the biggest laugh when you distort the message. So I don't think the telephone game is a good metaphor for how we got our Bible. Bart Ehrman, we'll look at how we got our Bible. Bart Ehrman also says, where then did these anonymous Greek-speaking authors living probably outside of Palestine some 35 to 65 years after the events that they narrate get their information? Okay, we're going to be talking about that also. So, qualifications for reliable witnesses. J. Warner Wallace is famous as a cold case detective, and he's been on TV, you know, these shows where they take a cold case and they look at the evidence, you know, after it's been stale for 10, 20 years, and they examine the evidence, and he's been, I think, 100% successful in the cases that he's brought to court in getting the conviction. But he also was a homicide detective, and he's well known for examining witnesses. I think he was about 35 years old when he became a Christian. So he was a homicide detective, and he decided to look at the New Testament to see if the New Testament represented witnesses to Jesus Christ in the first century. Okay, so what helps is obviously the witnesses have to be present at the event that they're reporting on. You have to have multiple witnesses. You don't want them to match too well. Like when you get a lot of witnesses together, the police want to separate them because there's a possibility of collusion, that they'll get their story adjusted and it'll come out right. We've been on a jury trial, and this is one of the things that we looked at on the jury. Is there corroboration from other evidence that supports the witness? You want to see that. So are the witnesses consistent and accurate? Do the witnesses have bias? People usually have bias in their testimony. Are they after money, lust, protect loved ones, power, or fame? These are usually motivations that you want to examine to see if these people are telling the truth. Do they report embarrassing details? That's important. You know, things that aren't self-serving. Okay, one accusation is Jesus and the disciples weren't literate. Now, this is interesting. So if they weren't literate, then, gee, how did we get our Bible? For instance, we know the Quran, you know, from documentation was held only orally. It was written on bones and, you know, very inexact science. But what about the disciples? We know that Jews have a high regard for literature, that they're instructed in the Old Testament to teach their children, because it's extremely important that they understand Scripture and that they remember the things that God has done. Jesus was a rabbi. I mean, his job is to teach his disciples, and part of that job is to make sure that those disciples understand what he's teaching. They had 3 years to communicate back and forth to make sure that they got the message. So Matthew was a tax collector. What do you think? Could he read or write?
Of course.
I would think to stay in business, he'd have to be able to read.
He was a Levite, too. I mean, he was skilled as a, he was from the family of Levi. He was a Levite.
Yeah, that was another name for a Levite.
I mean, they were the learned people.
Yeah, right. Okay, Luke was a physician. Now, he wasn't one of the original witnesses, but he investigated the witnesses, and he's become famous for how carefully he examines information and reports it. John Mark, he's an interesting character. In Acts 12:12, James, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples, has been killed by Herod Antipas. And all the disciples are meeting in the home of John Mark's mother. And indication of the wealth is the fact that when Peter breaks out of jail, or when God releases him from jail, he comes to the door and he knocks. A servant comes to the door and is so shocked to see him, thinks it's a ghost, that she doesn't let him in. So apparently all the people, you know, probably 100 people or so, that were there, they didn't hear this going on, so it must have been a fairly big home. But anyhow, I would suspect John Mark was fairly well off, and very probably he could read. Now, he wasn't an original one of the disciples. John the fisherman, we don't know whether he could read or write. We know that Jesus was engaged in theological scripture debates with the religious authorities. He was familiar with scripture, and he founded a movement which produced a large volume of literature, the New Testament. So first century Gentiles, were they literate? This is interesting. It turns out that Greek and Aramaic was common in Galilee. There are a lot of inscriptions written on stone. There was graffiti, believe it or not, written on houses. A lot of scatological type things, and a lot of things like, you know, Maria loves Tychicus or something. But ostraca, these are broken pieces of pottery. It was the post-it notes of the first century. People would scratch on these ostraca, these broken pieces of pottery, and that's how some of them were communicating. That was cheap, I'm sure. There were examples of writing found by slaves, low-ranking soldiers, and working class. This is an interesting place I've never heard of. Oxyrhynchus, something like that, in Egypt. I mean, this was kind of a nothing town, but it turns out that they looked in the city dump and it was just piled with papyrus. Like 30 feet deep of papyrus, and the lower 20 feet were decaying from moisture and decomposition, so they couldn't recover anything from that. But the top 10 feet, they uncovered 500,000 documents. I mean, this was a nothing town that had this much writing going on. So, you know, this isn't in Judea, but in the Roman Empire, it's certainly an indication that writing was probably more common than people had imagined. Mount Vesuvius, buried, you know, volcano, they uncovered a painting of a baker and his wife that were literate. It was shown in the painting that they could read and write. Okay, so this is the Roman Empire of the time, and this is Judea, where it all started. Okay, so what is the Bible? I think most of these things you know, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but it was written over a period of 1,400 years, and it was written from Italy to Mesopotamia, the area of Israel. A variety of genre, history, law, poetry, diverse authors, fishermen, kings, soldiers. What's interesting about scripture is that it records vices and virtues of both the people that are depicted in the scripture and also like Israel and even the church, like Revelation talks to the church about their problems. And, okay, the Bible explains reality. Here's that verisimilitude idea. So why is there something rather than nothing? I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but if there was ever a time when there was nothing, what would we have now?
Nothing.
That's right. Yeah, cause and effect. So that's an amazing thing. Why is there a universe? You know, Genesis talks about that, the Big Bang. Why is there life? That's an amazing thing. Origin of life researchers have no idea. Why are humans great? Why are humans bad? You know, these are, you know, gets into, you know, it's very honest, the Bible, about both the good and the bad. What's the purpose of human life? What's the basis for objective morality? Do we have moral obligations? What's the solution to the human problem? And what's the ultimate destiny for humans? The Bible answers these questions. Okay, there's a unique influence of the Bible. We've talked about influence on science. Universities were started because of Christianity and the Bible, orphanages, hospitals. Literacy has been pushed out through the ends of the earth. Slavery was ended by Wilberforce in England, all motivated by the Bible. Matthew Paris, I really encourage you to Google this. Note the name Matthew Paris and throw Africa in that when you Google it. This guy is an atheist who was brought up in Africa, and I'm only going to read the second slide. I mean, it goes on, and this is just a minor part of it, but he's convinced that Africa needs Christianity. Starting at the top, Christianity, post-Reformation, post-Luther, with its teachings of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, unmediated by the collective and unsubordinate to any other human being, smashes straight through the philosophical, spiritual framework I've just described. It offers something to hold on to those anxious to cast off a crushing tribal groupthink. That is why and how it liberates those who want Africa to walk tall amid 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted, and I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a wine fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. This is an atheist, and this is only a very small fraction of the article. He talks about the light he sees in people that have become Christians in Africa is just a totally different viewpoint of life. Fantastic article. So the Bible was written and preserved during times of persecution. And I think this... Oh, I thought somebody said that. So, interesting. Christians were accused of cannibalism and incest. Anybody have an idea where that came from?
Body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, the body and blood of Christ, that's the cannibalism. What would the incest be?
Brothers and sisters.
Yeah. I mean, people were married to their sister, right?
Right.
I'm married to my sister. Yeah. But, Christianity wasn't well understood. They were required to worship Roman gods. I mean, this was considered a part of being a good member of society. You know, by pleasing the gods, you're ensuring the welfare of society. And there were times when the Roman emperors were requiring worship also. But they refused, well, not all Christians, but faithful Christians refused to do that. There was secrecy in their rituals that aroused suspicion. It turns out that in the first century with Nero, there was emperor-induced persecution that went empire-wide. But then most of the time, the persecution was sporadic and local. Local governors of provinces could institute persecution, but it kind of came and went. You hear stories of Christians being thrown to the lions. They didn't have a Bill of Rights in the Roman Empire. Starting around 250 AD, there was again empire-wide persecution. So we've got a timeline here, just showing, you know, in the blue in the middle, we've got the various rulers of, well, the Herods. We've got the Roman governors over Judea. And then we've got the Roman emperors out here. Claudius, under the reign of Claudia, people were kicked out of Rome. Priscilla and Aquila being an example where the Bible got it right. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed in the early 40s. James, the brother of Jesus, in the early 60s. Right after Festus had died, there was kind of a power vacuum in Judea, and Annas the priest took advantage of that, because normally the Jews wouldn't have the opportunity to perform the death penalty. Paul died, and Peter also died in Rome. Various persecution goes on. Interesting case, Pliny the Younger, if we get time, we'll read some more about him. But around 111, he had a problem. He wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan, wanted to know what to do with these Christians. You know, they refuse to worship the Roman gods, and they refuse to worship the emperor. So, Trajan basically said, you know, don't go looking for them, but if you find out that these people are Christians, and if they don't renounce Christ, and if they don't worship the gods, you can kill them. And he did. Quite a number of Christians died as a result of that. Okay, in the second century, there was the death of Polycarp in Smyrna, that's in Turkey, what's today Turkey? Death of Justin Martyr in Rome. There was a persecution in Lyon and Vienne, this is in Gaul, which is today France. Basically, it was open season. Christians were allowed to be mocked, robbed, and killed, and many died as a result of that. The Scintillian martyrs, these are people that were killed in northern Africa, you know, for the same problem. They wouldn't worship the emperor or the Roman gods. Okay, so around 250, a Roman emperor named Decius. Okay, he put out edicts that allowed for a year period open season on Christians. And some of these edicts kind of came and went over as time went on. And it was finally not until the 260 area where they finally removed these edicts, allowed a small amount of peace. But then in the 280s, a guy named Diocletian brought a severe persecution of Christians. Finally, Constantine, in 313, removed the edicts against Christians. And in 324, Christianity became a favored religion in the Roman Empire. Okay, so here again we see the Roman Empire in 117 AD. Okay, so speaking of the New Testament, when it's compared to any other ancient literature, the New Testament is phenomenal. Like if you were to take one of the best attested pieces of literature from antiquity, that's Homer's Iliad, there are 600 to 700 copies, and the closest is within 400 years of the original. And that's an exception. Most things like the writings of Tacitus, Suetonius, Roman historians, there's maybe a couple of manuscripts. Very rare to have anything. Of course, if it's written on papyrus, you wouldn't expect it to last a whole long time. So if you were to stack up all the manuscripts for the New Testament, it would be a mile high. There's just a huge amount of riches. I kind of envision the New Testament kind of like an explosion. Like you may not be able to see the explosion, to see the particles flying in every which direction, but the New Testament is represented by all these different copies that went out in different geographic directions and in, at different times. So through that, textual critics are able to reconstruct the New Testament. It turns out that, you know, we recently celebrated Reformation, 500 years since Martin Luther tacked up his theses. There was another individual that argued with Martin Luther at the time, Erasmus. Now, he had put together a Greek manuscript, and the manuscripts he had came from the 11th, 12th, 13th century. He only had a couple of manuscripts. Now, that's the basis for our King James Bible, you know, just a couple of manuscripts. Since then, it's amazing. You wouldn't think that we'd be able to find new manuscripts, but the last 200 years has been a phenomenal record of coming up with new manuscripts that turns out that they're closer to the originals and they're actually more accurate. Okay. So Greek manuscripts, we have 5,800. Now, some of these are fragments, and I'll show you pictures of them. Some of them are complete books of the New Testament. Now, because of missionary work, the New Testament was translated into other languages: Armenian, Coptic, Egypt, Gothic is like Eastern Germany, Ethiopian, Latin, Syriac, Georgian, Slavic. So there are, 20-some thousand, you know, different manuscripts that we have through that. Now you can see that some of them aren't real early. I'll show you the fragment that's dated at 130 AD. But, you know, some of these go out a few hundred years, but I think the persecution explains part of that, and also the fact that the papyrus is somewhat delicate. I don't really think that they had the idea that, hey, we should preserve these things. You know, they would make copies of them. So also the early church fathers would cite passages of scripture. Now from that, almost the entire New Testament can be recovered just from the citations of these early church fathers: Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Origen. So as they communicate in letters with other churches or or other Christians, they would reference the New Testament. Okay, Dan Wallace, he's a Texan. There's a group called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He goes around the world photographing with extremely high resolution cameras with multiple spectrum camera these manuscripts. So he says, what can we conclude from this evidence? The New Testament specialist Dan Wallace notes that although there were about 300,000 individual variations of the text in the New Testament, this number is very misleading. Most of the differences are completely inconsequential, spelling errors, inverted phrases, and the like. A side-by-side comparison between the two main text families, the majority text, which is the Textus Receptus, and the modern critical text, shows agreement of a full 98% of the time. The story of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus writes on the ground, I don't know what Bibles you have, but if you have NIV, ESV, New American Standard, you'll see a note in the margin that the oldest manuscripts don't have that. I mean, it sounds like something Jesus would do, and I'm not sure how it got in there, no one knows. But there's also the story of the man who I think was paralyzed, and he was by the pool of Siloam or something like that. But there's a couple of verse insertion there where it says something about the spirit or angels stirred up the water. That's not in the oldest manuscripts. That doesn't affect my Christianity. Okay, Geisler and Nix, in their book General Introduction to the Bible, of the remaining differences, virtually all yield to vigorous textual criticism. This means that our New Testament is 99.5% textually pure. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, only 40 lines are endowed, about 400 words, and none affects a single a significant doctrine. It's interesting that the Christianity that we got from the King James is not any different than the Christianity that we get from the New American Standard or the ESV. I mean, it's very inconsequential differences. I mentioned this explosion, and you know, one of the jobs of the textual critic is to take these different texts. They know kind of what direction they went out geographically. They know about the ages. That's quite a task in itself. And they try to figure out, they can kind of see where maybe a copyist introduced an error, and they can figure that out. And they can go back, and they find an earlier manuscript, they know, that's an addition. So they know it shouldn't be there. So, believe it or not, this is the oldest New Testament fragment. This is the John Rylands fragment. And what's amazing, I guess I don't have, 1920. This was found. So it's only the last 100 years that this has been found. So this is two sides of that little fragment, piece of papyrus. Pretty fragile. This is the Bodmer papyrus, number 2. And it's dated between 150 and 200. This was found in the mid-20th century. Contains most of the Gospel of John. But you can see it's a little ragged. It's been used. This is the Chester Beatty papyri, dated around 200 AD. So this includes three papyruses, codices. Codice is a book as opposed to a scroll. A scroll is like one long document that you wind up. A codex is like our books that we have now, where they all come together in the center. So this was purchased in the 1930s. Codex Vaticanus, I'd like to know more about this. It turns out in the Vatican that they had this manuscript. I don't think they knew how important it was. Certainly Erasmus in the 1500s didn't know anything about it. But it's dated between AD 325 and 350, and it contains almost the entire Bible. Codex Sinaiticus, this is a really neat story. It's dated around 350, and this was obtained in the middle 1800s. A guy named Tischendorf was, I believe, a professor at the University of Leipzig, and his specialty was ancient manuscripts, and he decided to go to the Near East to try to find manuscripts. So in 1844, he hears about some manuscripts at this monastery, St. Catherine, on Mount Sinai, and he goes there, and he kind of notices that there's a wastebasket that's got some junk in it, and he looks at it a little closer, and they're old manuscripts. And for some reason, the monks didn't want to give these things up, but he somehow managed to purchase 43 of these things. And these are Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. It's called the Septuagint. So that's in 1844. He goes back, I think it was 1853, to these monks to see what else they might have. And they're really suspicious, you know, of what this guy is up to. So he gets nothing in 1853. He finally goes back in 1859, and he presents the head monk this publication. So he's taken some of his earlier manuscripts that he's gotten from the monastery, and they've published it in Germany, which is, you know, he's showing the Septuagint, which has been published, you know, based on these manuscripts. And the chief monk says, oh, that's interesting. I've got something better than that. So he gives him some other manuscripts. He says, well, this is the Septuagint too. Well, von Tischendorf was so excited. The way the story goes, he didn't sleep that night. He's going through this, and it turns out not only is it the Septuagint, but it contains the entire New Testament in Greek. He, by, you know, various means, he ends up purchasing this for Alexander II of Russia. And so it was in the possession of Russia. Of course, the Soviet Union came about in, what, 1917, something like that. So they owned it. They ended up selling it in 1933 to the British for £100,000. But that's how we got Codex Sinaiticus. I mean, you know, sovereignty of God at work. Okay, so examples of archaeology. It's pretty cool. This turns out to be Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest who tried Jesus and found him guilty, you know, led to the crucifixion of Jesus. This is an ossuary. What a Jewish custom is to put a body in a tomb, and then after about a year, after the bugs and the worms have taken away the soft material, the bones are left. And the Jews would take the bones and collect them and put them in an ossuary. You can see how fancy this is. This is a fairly rich, important person. So this was found in 1990. I mean, that's less than 30 years ago that this was found. Skeptics used to think that Caiaphas was made up. Archaeology to the rescue. Pontius Pilate. Used to be thought that Pontius Pilate was fictitious, that he didn't exist. 1961, that's not that long ago. It turned out an inscription was found for Pilate. They found it in Caesarea Maritima, which was the governing city for Judea. This is interesting. 1968, some contractors were digging in Jerusalem, and they accidentally uncovered a tomb. And in that tomb was an ossuary, and in that ossuary were some bones, of course. What you see here is interesting. You see this? That's a spike. That's how they know this individual was crucified. You can, this is kind of a representation of the way they thought it went through. And at this angle, you can see the end of the spike, you know, being bent over. I would imagine it was probably difficult and distasteful to try to remove that spike, so they just left it there for the archaeologists to find. Okay, Sir William Ramsay, he lived in the 1800s, and he was originally a skeptic of Luke. You know, he didn't think that Acts had anything to tell the world. But he went to the Near East and explored the geography of Luke and came to the conclusion that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. And talks about his change of heart. Okay, interesting archaeological things. A papyrus was found in Egypt, showing that it was common for the Romans to require people to go back to their ancestral homes for a census, for the purpose of taxation. Exactly what Joseph and Mary had to do. Luke has really been lambasted by the skeptics the last couple hundred years. But it's amazing how right he's been shown to be. He used the term strategoi, I can't pronounce it, for the rulers in Philippi. Experts said he was wrong, turns out he was right. Archaeology proved it as they pull up inscriptions. Luke was correct in his description of Lystra and Derbe, which the skeptics originally did not accept. Civil magistrates of Thessalonica, Luke said they were called polytarchs. Well, they'd never heard of a polytarch in all of ancient literature until recently. And sure enough, they found out that Luke was right. A synagogue in Corinth was found. Critics called Luke wrong in naming Gallio proconsul. Sure enough, an inscription was found. Luke 19, Luke describes a riot in Ephesus in which it ended up in a theater, like all the crowd surged into this theater. Well, it turns out they found this theater has room for 25,000 people. There's also mention of silver images of Diana. Is it Diana? Yeah. Diana, Artemis, yeah. Yeah, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. Luke got it right in Acts. There was an inscription in Jerusalem temple, you've probably read about this, forbidding foreigners in the temple. Remember when Paul went to Jerusalem and they thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple and it started a riot that led to his imprisonment? Well, it turns out they found that inscription. Most ancient cities, countries, lakes, whatever mentioned in Acts have been found due to archaeology. You know, it's quite often said that only a fraction of the archaeology that's available has probably been found, and even a smaller fraction of that has actually been unearthed. You've seen these people with little shovels and paintbrushes dusting away the dirt. Luke 3:1, Luke is correct in mentioning Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene. 1929, Erastus, curator of public buildings, his name was found in the pavement in Corinth, as recorded in Romans 6:23. 1888, the Pool of Bethesda was discovered. The court where Jesus was tried was discovered. Skeptics once thought the Gospels must be wrong about synagogues existing in Judea. The idea being that, hey, if you have the temple, why do you need a synagogue? Turns out they actually found a synagogue in Jerusalem that dates to before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And this is just in the last 25 years, half of these synagogues have been found. The coins correspond to what's mentioned in the New Testament, you know, about the widow's mite, denarius, things like that. I'm not going to read all these. There are a variety of non-Christian witnesses. This will be on our website. You can look at these. But Tacitus, born in 56 AD, talks about the fact that Christians worship Christ as God. You know, sometimes nowadays you'll hear the idea that it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that Jesus was made God. I mean, this is much earlier than that, first century. Josephus. It's known that some of Josephus' documents were doctored by Christians that were a little eager to embellish the story, but even skeptical scholars know what to remove from Josephus. So Josephus turns out to be a a good source of information, like the death of James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, for instance, et cetera, et cetera. Mentions Jesus, the fact that he had disciples, that they didn't leave him. Lucian, Greek critic, again, you know, he knew that Christians worshiped this man. Celsus, et cetera, et cetera, worshiped only one God. They might have reason on their side, but as a matter of fact, they worship a man who appeared only recently. Okay, Jewish Talmud, you know, certainly not in line with Christianity, enemies of Christianity. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. Pliny the Younger, I mentioned him a little bit. He was a governor in Bithynia and Pontus, near the Black Sea, what's today Turkey. He had the problem, what do I do with these Christians? You know, a lot of them won't worship the emperor or his gods. This is interesting. This is just in the last, well, in the 2000s, but 2002, this lady, Tal, oh, there you go again. This lady, Tal Ilian, she compiled a database of names from the first century Palestine. And she got her information from the New Testament, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from Josephus, and ossuaries that they were found, these bone boxes. So she wanted to see what were the most common names. A guy named Richard Bachman, he looked at this and discovered something very interesting. And by the way, what's curious is, like, if someone were writing well after the fact about, say, France, like, say, from the 1800s, could they come up with a correct French names and the right proportions for those times? They looked at, there's a large Egyptian Jewish community in Egypt, and they looked at those names. Well, it turns out that the names are exactly right that we see in the New Testament. Like, what I've shown in yellow here is the popularity of the name. Like, it turns out that Simon is the most common name in Palestine in the first century. Andrew wasn't even in the first 100. James is number 11. But you come to something like Philip. Okay, this is kind of way down there, not quite as popular. It turns out that names that were very common always had a qualifier. Like Simon, it says, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. You know, that helps you know which Simon. Philip, that wasn't very common, so you see no qualifier. Bartholomew, there's no qualifier. Thomas, it turns out, is not a common name in first century Palestine. There's no qualifier. People would know which Thomas they're talking about because it's not a common name. Matthew is common. It's number 9. Thaddeus is uncommon. Again, here's another Simon. It says the Zealot, and Judas was a common name. Jesus was a common name. So what's interesting is this kind of flies in the face of the idea that the writers of the New Testament wrote long after the events that they describe, and they wrote outside of Palestine. How did they get this right? They've also compared this with some of the non-canonical gospels, and they've discovered, like, these non-canonical gospels come from the second century. They don't get it right. They don't get the names right. They don't get the geography right. They don't have the specifics that the New Testament has. There are other studies that compare the non-canonical gospels as far as geographic names. And there's kind of like a certain density of very specific geographic names in the New Testament gospels that's totally different from the Gnostic gospels. Gospels, non-canonicals. So it's interesting to ask the question, did Paul make up the story about Jesus the crucified? Now, Paul is trying to appeal. I mean, he's given up sweat and blood to appeal to people as he goes throughout Asia Minor.
he sure picked a difficult story. He's talking about a crucified Savior. You know, if he's trying to get a following, he didn't do a very good job of it. Crucifixion, you know, to the Greeks is total disgrace. You know, it's just humiliation. You know, they might like the idea of someone committing suicide because that person is at least in control of his fate. But a crucified Savior, I want you to come follow, you know, my religion. We have a crucified Savior. He was hung as a criminal. So how would the Jews view the story of the crucified Messiah? You see this, it's interesting. When you read the New Testament, like the men coming from Emmaus, you know, they said, you know, we expected that he was going to restore Israel. I mean, that was what their expectation was. You know, they've been suffering, you know, for years under the, you know, the boot heel of the Greeks and the Romans. You know, they wanted a return of the glory of Israel. They wanted the Messiah to come back. Well, Paul says, I got news for you. He came back and he got crucified. You know, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. What an idiot was Paul to try to appeal to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. You know, how true. Okay, conclusion. Let's look at some of these things. Okay, the Bible alone got it right that the universe has a beginning. That's interesting. No other sacred scripture got that right. No other philosophy got that right. The Bible accurately describes human psychology. You know, the ups and downs, the good and the bad. The disciples were seriously flawed. Who's to be the greatest? Didn't understand Jesus' teachings. You know, how many times did he tell them that he had to go to Jerusalem and be crucified? They didn't get it. No, you're going to be the Messiah. You're going to be the new king. You know, that's what they expected. The disciples ran away at the crucifixion. The disciples and early Christians yet were willing to suffer, you know, after the resurrection. That's interesting. Yeah, you know, I'm sure a lot of people view them as fools. You know, what are these people suffering for? All they have to do is worship the emperor, and everything will be okay. In fact, mentioned Polycarp. You know, he was given that chance, you know, to renounce his Savior. So enemies changed their minds. Paul, Pharisee, he persecuted the church. James, the brother of Jesus, he mocked his brother. He didn't understand his ministry. There are multiple witnesses that agree on important details. You know, it's interesting, in the Gospels, you'll see some differences. And, you know, some of these maybe can be reconciled. You know, was it one angel, two angels? You know, it could be that one of the witnesses only saw one angel. He didn't see the second angel. You know, that's possible. But we know that they didn't get together and get their story straight. They just told what the truth was, what they had witnessed. Can the New Testament, yeah, again, be a result of collusion or conspiracy? They didn't do a very good job. It is. The disciples weren't motivated by money. You know, they had a hard life. They suffered and died. They weren't motivated by lust, protection of loved ones, fame, or power. This is interesting. Women were the first at the tomb, if you read the Gospels. Now, the Gospels are written somewhat late, but hopefully you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. Now, even skeptics agree that what this is a creed that dates back to within a few years of the crucifixion. Even skeptics agree with that. So what it is like 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8 says, you know, I give to you what I also received, that Jesus was crucified, that da-da-da-da, and it goes on and on. And it says that, you know, many arose from the dead, and then he was seen by Cephas, and he was seen by so-and-so and so-and-so, and goes on, and then finally 500. Where does he mention the women? You ever thought about that? The gospel says it was the women. Why didn't he mention the women? I think it's because, you know, this may not be right, but I think it, go ahead.
Well, I've studied this too. Women weren't considered credible witnesses in the New Testament times. And they wouldn't be held in court, their testimony wouldn't be given much weight.
Wouldn't be highly regarded.
And so if you want to prove your case, you wouldn't have a woman be the first one to the tomb. You'd have Peter or one of the men be the first one there.
So the official version, you know, is the most appealing, you know, was the men. You know, obviously the leaders, you know, need to be the ones that went to the tomb.
John, they were witnesses. Luke was interviewing witnesses. Paul didn't have the opportunity to be a witness of those events or to interview witnesses to that necessarily.
That's true, but the 1 Corinthians 15, the creed there does not come from Paul. I mean, the skeptics that have analyzed this strongly believe, like, the wording doesn't look like Paul. Like, there's a change there, and it's in the rabbinic idea of what I received, I gave to you. And there's, it's like the pattern. There's the words that are used are kind of like bullet points. They're typical rabbinic teaching to convey to disciples that doesn't fit with Paul, but it does fit with the fact probably that he picked this up. In fact, he calls, instead of Peter, says Cephas. But it's generally agreed that this comes from the Jerusalem church, the early disciples, and not from Paul. He didn't make this up. Paul didn't.
Yeah. We just have evidence in Galatians chapter 1. It's very similar, where Paul said, "What I have received, the gospel, I have received as a result of a revelation from Jesus Christ."
Right.
And then he goes on talking about he did something for 3 years. And then 14 years later, he went to see the leaders of the church. And all that had to happen before 48 AD, because that's when Galatians was written. So it does, the timeline takes you right back to within, right after the resurrection. That those things hadn't begun happening, and he got his revelation.
So this is a good point for the Q&A.
Let's
move on.
Yeah, we can talk about it. So, let's see. So archaeology is huge. The name studies that we talked about, there's also geographic name place studies. Non-Christian writings, seems like these Christians, you know, worship Jesus as God. We mentioned the fact that early disciples probably could read and write. I would think if Jesus has put together some disciples, he'd come up with people that could read and write. As they're sitting around, I would think they probably wrote down some of the things he said. Huge quantity of manuscripts, mile high. Survival and growth of Christianity in the church only makes sense if the New Testament is true. I mean, how do you explain this thing coming out of Judea, you know, from a rabbi who was humiliated after a three-year ministry, never went outside Judea, and yet it spread. Resurrection is going to be an interesting part of this evidence. You know, one thing important to keep in mind, the evidence for Christianity is cumulative. There are so many different details that build one thing on top of another, like the Big Bang, the fine-tuning of the universe, the how do you explain consciousness, how do you explain the origin of life. It just goes on and on and on with evidence that's hard to explain if there is no God, and that God is not the God of Scripture. I think the story, the evidence for the resurrection is phenomenal. That will be a huge part of this. I don't know, John Weber, are you doing that? Yeah,
yes, sir.
I'm looking forward to that.
That'll be in spring.
Okay. I think we're done. We'll take a break now, and then we can do questions afterward.
And a reminder, this will be up on the website.
must be Tuesday.
What they need, he knows how to give them warnings, on top of the fact that he's given him a vision to write some dramatic things, and the prevailing wisdom is because of potential persecution, severe persecution everyone was going through, he writes in these terms that are imagery terms. And there's always been this debate about, is Revelation going to occur exactly as the words are written? Is some of it meant to be imagery? Is it meant to be chronological? Is it meant to be kind of his vision of what's going on, not necessarily corresponding to a timeline? It's like asking a correspondent to document World War II line by line. Well, where does he start? Because things were happening simultaneously in Asia Pacific, in Europe, in Africa. So those things leave Revelation as kind of the one book that is hardest to fit into the category of what you're talking about here today, I think. So any other comments on that?
Well, just to add to what you're saying, Revelation can be confusing because it's actually telling what is happening in two different places. And it's switching back and forth. It's talking about what's happening in heaven. It's talking about what's happening in earth.
Yeah.
And you can easily get confused. So, but if you can keep that in mind, the vision of what is happening in heaven, the vision of what is happening on earth, it helps understand it a little better.
Now, when John talked about documentation of New Testament manuscripts, you mentioned a number of times about historical documentation of manuscripts, that the complete manuscript was found in 325.
Mm-hmm.
I presume
Revelation
was included in that.
Right. Oh, yeah.
So its authenticity goes back to, you know, the finding of this mile high pile of documents that authenticates its original writings.
You're not going to have archaeology though that confirms.
Yeah, I was going to say, as far as I understand, there's no significant theology that comes from Revelation. So even though you may not understand how it all fits together, you're not pulling anything that's going to change the Christian faith.
That's true. It's the end of the story. It's God's final. It's the day of the Lord, the end of time.
There's nothing new that adds.
Well, new heaven and new earth is talked about elsewhere in the Bible many times. So it's. We have a question over here first.
Are there any historical texts that talk about the resurrection?
The resurrection? Well, it's interesting. John's going to be talking about the resurrection. There's kind of like the minimal facts case of the resurrection, using something called abductive reasoning.
Well, you know, we will have a presentation on it, basically. But the world's foremost scholar on this is Dr. Gary Habermas, distinguished professor at Liberty University. He has written many, many books on the subject and has put together a nesting of logic that, you know, what does a scholarly historian need to know to ascertain whether some event that is claimed actually happened? And he goes through that logic that historians go through, whether they're Christians or not. This is like a standard nesting of logic. And then as John describes, he summarizes all that up into kind of a minimal facts approach, like what are the main big five things that we need to establish that actually happened. And he does that by going through extra-biblical material outside of the Bible to document that the resurrection actually happened.
I guess my question is more simple. Do any historians reference that, you know, Christians were taught there were rumors of a resurrection?
Yes. Yeah, as many as 30 or 40 of the writers are found to make reference to a Messiah who was resurrected, or Paul as a life that was changed. You know, bits and pieces here and there, but it's not.
But the actual resurrection, the answer is no. There's no secular evidence points to a resurrection. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence. We've had that discussion before. I've yet to see anyone bring the secular historical evidence that says Christ was resurrected. A lot of circumstantial evidence is indirect. We'll have to get into that one.
The evidence is it's absolutely impossible for any of the
any of the alternative claims to have ever been true.
You can make a legal argument, like Lee Strobel does, if you're ever asked. But no, this today, no one has come up with Josephus or someone else saying, yes, Christ was resurrected. And that's just rejected by faith. That's the part that's faith.
But there's some very powerful things.
Powerful circumstances.
Please come to that. It's impressive.
Yes.
In your slide on were the disciples or the apostles literate, and you said John the fisherman, are you talking about John as in the book of John?
Speak up a little bit so everybody can hear you.
Yes. You want to stand up?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
On that slide, were the apostles literate or the disciples literate, the one that says John, the fisherman, that's John, the book of John, correct?
No, I'm just speaking about the disciples. Were the disciples themselves literate? Were they able to read and write?
Right, but when you said John the fisherman, are you talking about the apostle John?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I thought that, wasn't he the one who wrote the book of Revelation?
He could have had, amanuensis?
Dictation.
You know, basically a professional scribe.
Okay.
I don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that
it's attributed
tells
to.
That.
And
we
also,
don't know if there was anyone with John, and maybe God gave it to him in the Spirit, and then he recited that to a scribe that wrote it down, or whether he himself wrote it down. It's impossible to know.
Were you talking about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? Was the entire section not in the earliest manuscripts, or was it just part of that section not in the Torah?
I think it goes from 756 to 8 something. It's basically the whole story of the woman caught in adultery.
Oh, okay.
But check your Bible. Like in my New American Standard, it's in square brackets.
Yeah, the reason why I bring it up is because Jesus wrote.
Oh, okay.
So if you wrote, then again, that's problematic because, like you said, it's not in the earliest manuscripts.
Yeah. I'd be very surprised if Jesus couldn't read or write.
Yeah.
I mean, he was certainly good at debating with Pharisees and priests, and even as a 12-year-old.
Yeah. Oh, one other thing. The two angels and the one angel, that's not a contradiction, because the Gospels never say there was only one angel.
Right, that's right.
So, for example, you are talking to me. So if you, for example, go later and say, I spoke to... I spoke to five people in the class.
Mm.
Someone might say, "Well, does that mean that we're only five people in the class?"
Right.
See what I mean?
That's true.
Yeah.
I mean, there are some things that can be resolved that way. There are other things that we've only recently been able to, for instance, the Gospels only recently have been discovered to conform to the genre of ancient biography, which is something that hasn't been known until the last 20, 30 years. But Plutarch was a biographer, and the way you can see examples of how he would tell a biography about the same individual in different ways, the Gospels do exactly like that. Mike Lacona was a good resource on that.
John, when you were going over the archaeology, have there been any incidences where archaeologists have found something that disproved something in the Bible?
That's a good question. No.
I don't think that. I've always known the impression that it has not.
Yeah, we didn't even touch the Old Testament. The Old Testament's just
loaded. The walls of Jericho, right, the 100-year efforts on the base, been uncovered and fall down based upon the story of Exodus. And the debate going on for 50 years.
Yeah, the Hittites.
90-some-odd years out of the sea.
Right.
Yeah, the captivity into Babylon, that used to be
showing the fall out. There was a time frame that they uncovered.
But no, I'm just saying in general, archaeology, they've not found something that said, wait a minute, this was mentioned by John or by Luke, since he's the historian. This was mentioned by Luke, as this happened, and we find contrary evidence to that.
There's a lot of things that archaeology cannot do, but it's interesting. Like the Book of Mormon, you know, it makes claims to ancient peoples that came from the Near East. It falls on its face regarding archaeology in the Book of Mormon. I mean, it's obviously not, doesn't have verisimilitude. It doesn't match up with reality.
One of the things, too, that accounts for the differences in the gospel accounts is the fact of summary statements. They don't include, no one gospel includes every last detail. They basically are given a summary, and different writers are impressed with different things. I would say the Holy Spirit put it on their heart to record. A story that explains this is a man was notified that his brother was killed. He was hit by a bus. Later he was notified that he wasn't killed being hit by a bus. He died in an automobile accident. Well, here are two different contrary, seemingly contrary facts. What he found out later was that originally the man was hit by a bus and injured. Someone put him in their car, was taking him to the hospital, and there was an accident in which he was killed. Mm-hmm. And so that's the way it is with the gospel, where we have different details maybe being brought out that one brings out that the other doesn't. And the reason is they're just summary accounts.
Mm-hmm. There's a story of Judas Iscariot that he hung himself, another story that he burst open. It turns out that where he was supposedly hung was right on the edge of a cliff, so it's very possible. We don't know for sure, but that he died, he was cut loose, and he fell, and his guts burst open at the bottom of the cliff.
They don't affect doctrine.
Well, I just want to say I got to go to St. Catherine's.
St. Catherine's Monastery.
Yeah, and I saw some of the New Testaments in Aramaic. They have the Lingua Vlasta. And it's like, an amazing experience.
Yeah, that's thrilling. Isn't it interesting that the Bible came about in a part of the world that had low humidity?
Preserve
these manuscripts. I talked to John at the break. This early on, there's been this critics talk about the gap between these events and when they were recorded, being 30 or 40 years. But that culture was known for its oral tradition. In fact, verse memorization was part of their upbringing. And the other piece of that is, just recently I was reading, historical scholars said that when you have an oral tradition where you have six or seven or more people gather and all tell their version of the story, over time they really get it more accurate than one person recording events in law. And so when I get together with my high school buddies, we talk about things that happened 50 years ago, each one of us brings up an event, and then when I go home, I'm like, wow, I didn't remember all of that. But we all build a story and cross-check each other. So that is actually a better way of recording an event, getting more people together, telling the story, and then ultimately writing it down.
Yeah.
And historians have said that.
Remember Bart Ehrman talked about the telephone game. I mean, that's not how Martin described it.
He was a Christian at one time, and he became an agnostic, and now a very angry atheist.
Keep in mind, another reason why things weren't written down right away, at least this is what I teach my students, is that all the disciples were waiting for Jesus to return.
And there were some accounts written down. Luke refers to them. That he's written many accounts, but the four gospels and the